Well, I want to begin this morning with a confession. For most of my life, I have struggled with feelings of inferiority. I didn't feel many times like I measured up. I thought, I go to seminary, that'll make me feel significant. But the truth is, the fear of rejection and the fear of failure have never been very far from my consciousness. I don't think I'm alone. I came to faith in Christ, and I can't say that I ever really doubted my salvation so much as I doubted my progress to walk in my walk with Christ. I always found myself saying, you know, I should be farther along. I should be farther along. I've been walking with him for over 60 years. Now, my view of God may not have been this. But the idea that I had to perform to gain his approval always lurked just around the next project. So if you can relate to that this morning in some way, that you have struggled with the idea of feeling like you need to measure up, you need to perform to be accepted, I have some great news for you this morning. And it's found in the portion of the scriptures that we often associate with a view of God that's a lot closer to that thing that you just saw on the screen. It's not found in Ephesians or Romans or any of the things, places you might think automatically, but it's in the book of 2 Samuel. And so if you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to take your phone out, take your Bible out, and follow along today. We're going to be looking at several chapters in 2 Samuel. And what I hope to share with you this morning is two principles, really simple, not three, not four, not five, two principles of how I believe God changes us. What God uses to change us as people. And the story is about a man by the name of Mephibosheth. Say that five times real fast. And some of you are going, Mephibosheth, I don't think I know that name. Well, if you don't know that name, my hope is that when you leave today, you will never forget it. Because he has quite a story to tell. We pick up from where I left off last Sunday with David and Jonathan. And I said at that time that David and Jonathan formed a fast friend. They were friendship. They were 2 a.m. friends to one another. And that was evident. That's what we talked about. But I said that at the end of that message, or near the end of it, that would be probably the last time that they met together. And I misspoke. Yes, the preacher said something wrong. They would meet one more time, I found out. And in chapter 23 of verse 1, they meet, and King Saul, David is still on the run from Saul. And only now King Saul is coming after him. He's not just waiting in the palace for David to show up so he can throw a spear at him, but he's coming after him. And Jonathan comes out to him and says to him, my father knows that you're going to be king, and he won't lay a hand on you. And so then they leave. They part, and David stays in hiding. Turns out, in a few chapters later, Saul is killed in battle, and so is Jonathan. And so David becomes king. He's anointed king, and he unites the kingdom. The kingdom enters into a period of relative calm. They're still doing battles, but David is the king. And we are told in 2 Samuel, that's where we're going to be this morning, in chapter 8 and verse 15, we read, David reigned over all of Israel doing what was right and just for all the people. So this is a good period in David's life and in the reign, in his reign over the kingdom. And this is where our story begins this morning. In chapter 9 and verse 1, we read these words. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for the sake of Jonathan?" Now there was a servant in Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "Your servant." The king asked, "Is there no one left of the house, still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And Ziba answered the king, "Well, there is a son of Jonathan." Doesn't give his name, just says there's a son, and he is crippled in both feet. "Where is he?" the king asked. And Ziba answered, "Well, he's in the house of Maker of Amiel in Lodibar." So King David had him brought from Lodibar, from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. He bowed down to pay him honor, and David said, "Mephibosheth." And I think he said it something like that. Now, to grasp why this is so amazing and so remarkable is you need to understand that the family of a dethroned king didn't usually fare very well because they were perceived, whether real or not, as a threat to the new administration. David welcomes him. What David did is so remarkable. I think it's part of the reason, because David was not a perfect man. He was no stranger to violence. He was no stranger to promiscuity. And yet he was called a man after God's own heart, was his name. And I think it's because of this bent in his character, this desire to honor his relationship with Jonathan, that he welcomes him. So Mephibosheth arrives at the palace. They bring him in, and he has nothing to offer David. He is as broken a man as a man can be. He has nothing to offer. His name means one who scatters shame. Great name, huh? Yeah, this is my son. He's a shame. He carried this all his life. He had been limited physically by an incident when he was a young child, where his caregiver, in racing from the house when an attack was coming from the enemies, fell and landed on him, and it broke both his feet, and they were mangled in such a way that they could not be repaired by the technology that they had available. And so he was limited physically, he was broken emotionally, he was living in a place called Lodibar. And don't confuse this with Crescent Bar. Lodibar was on the east side of the Jordan River, and it was out in the desert. The name means a place with no pasture. He wasn't so much living there as he was hiding, because I'm pretty convinced that he was concerned that David would be tempted to do to him what Saul, his grandfather, had done to David. And so they arrive, they bring him. He's broken. He can't bluff. He can't bargain. He can't run. He is one who simply comes at the mercy of the king. And so he bows. He could claim no credit, and he deserved none, for the gift he was about to receive. Let's read on. Verse 7. "Don't be afraid," David said, "for I will surely show you kindness." The Hebrew word chesed, chesed, his loving kindness. I will show this to you. I will show you kindness. Why? For the sake of Jonathan. For the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and he said, what is your servant that you would notice a dead dog like me? And then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for you. And Mephibosheth, the grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. David is essentially adopting Mephibosheth. Bringing him in, it says, you will never lack for food. You will eat at my table. Now Ziba, we are told, had 15 sons and 20 servants, so he had plenty of help. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. In a blink of an eye, in a stating of a word, everything changed for Mephibosheth. Everything changed. Everything became new. All the wealth of Saul, and you can imagine what that all included, was given to Mephibosheth. And not because of anything he had done. He had done nothing to deserve this. But he did it because he was the object of David's love because of his relationship with Jonathan. The sake of his son. I don't know if you're picking up on this, men and women, but I am Mephibosheth, and so are you. We have been given abundant riches, not because of anything we've done as followers of Jesus, but for the sake of God's Son, Jesus. Just let that sink in. It's so good. Mephibosheth isn't sure that it can be true. As C.S. Lewis used to say, it's not so good, it can't be true. It's so good, it must be true. Let me read verse 8 again. He's not sure. Mephibosheth bowed down. He says, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog? This wasn't some little support animal. This was a mangy, wounded, snarling, nasty, nobody kind of dog. He just didn't understand that nobody is a nobody to God. Surely this is possible. He refers to himself as a dead dog, revealing this is somebody whose emotional sense of self was completely built on his physical capabilities, his emotional capabilities. So here's the first principle I want you to walk away this morning from. Nothing reinforces or ignites life change more than when we experience God's grace. Nothing. When we understand that we have been made heirs of the kingdom, we have been Christ's fellow heirs through nothing we've done. On your best day, that does not make God love you any more than he already does. And on your worst day, too. See, grace catches us off guard. You sure this is the deal? This just sounds too good to be true. Tullian Chavidian, you probably may not have heard of him. He's Billy Graham's grandson. He was a pastor in Florida some years ago. He had a moral failure and lost his church. And through a series of things, God has restored him now. He's pastoring another church, carrying, you know, that reality in his mind. He said this. He said, the gospel of grace doesn't make bad people good. It makes dead people alive. See, that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. And all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Don't forget that. We have been reconciled with Christ and therefore been given the ministry of reconciliation. The gospel is... Well, let's put it this way. God's capacity or his ability to clean up things is infinitely greater than our ability to mess things up. Grace can be defined as unconditional favor or acceptance granted to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. God's capacity to forgive us is infinitely greater than our capacity to sin. Amen. Now, it's tempting to look at this and go, wow, that's an amazing story. And what a beautiful reality of what the gospel is. And you think, well, maybe in a page or two, I'll come upon a verse that says, and they all lived happily ever after. But this isn't a fairy tale. This is reality. Because it wouldn't be long, so story continues. Not long after that, Mephibosheth has moved into the palace. He's living the good life. And rebellion breaks out in the kingdom. Another son of David, Absalom, rebels. He claims the throne for himself, and David figures, I better get out of town. Instead of fighting my own son and bringing war upon Jerusalem, I will leave and save the people and spare the people from that mess. And so he packs everything up, people, small army, livestock, wives. Yeah, that was another thing. He had many wives. You know, as I said, David wasn't a perfect guy. And he heads out of town. He goes out through the eastern gate, across the Kidron Valley, and up the Mount of Olives. All of these places sound familiar, don't they? And over the mountain to the east and out into the desert. That's where he's headed. And as he's coming across the summit of the mountain, who does he run into but Ziba? Chapter 16, look at verse 1 to 4. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, well, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth. See, as the sermon goes on, it gets harder and harder for me to say Mephibosheth. Waiting to meet him. And he had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, 15 dozen donuts. No, that's not in there. A skin of wine. And the king looks at this and he says to Ziba, why have you brought these? And Ziba answered, Well, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride. The bread and the fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who have become exhausted in the desert. And then he said, where is your master's son? Grandson, excuse me. And Ziba said, he is staying in Jerusalem. Watch this. He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom. And then King said to Ziba, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. David kind of overreacts like he's prone to do. All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba, I can just see him doing this. I humbly bow. May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king. It's no secret what's going on here. Ziba is an opportunist. And he feels like if I can play both sides on this. If I'm good to the king, he'll, you know, as he's leaving, things will be good. And not only that, but I get all of Saul's land and possessions. He overreacts. He gives him everything, lock, stock, vineyard. And David must have thought, why that ungrateful little dirtball? After all that I've done for him, this is what he does to me? What? I'm giving it all to Ziba. Here's the thing about grace, men and women. Grace can be misused. Grace can be made not grace. Grace can be taken advantage of. Because if it can't be, it's not really grace. If there's strings attached, it's not a free gift. You get that? He gave these things to Mephibosheth freely because of his love for Jesus, or for Jonathan. Well, Jesus, but Jonathan. And when you let go of something and you put it in somebody else's hands, it can be misused. And so we're left, as we get to this part of the story, and we're asking ourselves, could Mephibosheth really done this? Do you think he would really do this after? We fast forward again. The rebellion is crushed. Absalom is killed against David's wishes. And so David goes into mourning. But David starts to make his way back to Jerusalem. And as he's coming up to Jerusalem, the people are coming out and they're cheering and you can imagine the scene. Even as he's mourning the loss of his own son, and as he makes his way back, guess who shows up? Chapter 19, verse 24. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until he returned safely. What Mephibosheth demonstrated was he had been in mourning over the loss of the king, over the king's vacating the throne. And when the king came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My Lord, the king, since I am your servant and I'm lame," I said, "I will have my donkey saddled and ready to go. And I will ride on it so I can go with the king." But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me. Ziba, my servant, betrayed me. "And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God. So do whatever pleases you. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals?" Ziba's deceit is exposed. We don't know how he betrayed him, but somehow he convinced him to stay, perhaps using that same story that he gave David. But we understand now that he was deceitful. Mephibosheth's appearance and words and sincerity, they apparently touched David. So much so that in verse 29 we read, "So the king said to him, 'Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields.'" Anybody else go, "What? What do you mean? You mean the guy that lied to you? He gets half? And I have half? What's up with that? That's weird. Why would he do that?" You know, and I'll tell you, for years, I didn't know what to make of that. Until Wednesday of this week, it popped into my head. David was testing him. David was testing him. He wanted to see if Mephibosheth had really understood what grace was. And so what does Mephibosheth say? Verse 30, he said to the king, "Let him have everything. Let him have everything now that my lord the king has returned." Mephibosheth gets it. He understands what he's been saved from. You see, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, and that's great. But we haven't received reconciliation, but we've also been given the ministry of reconciliation. See, we are not only supposed to receive grace and believe that it's true and allow that to motivate us to live lives that honor God, but we are to extend grace. And that's the second principle, that nothing reveals life change more than extending grace to others. And Mephibosheth gets that. It didn't matter to him all the land and stuff. Yeah, that was great. What mattered to him was his relationship to the king. I often wonder, there's a story in 1 Kings about Solomon. And two women come to him with babies, and one baby has died, and the other woman brings their alive baby, and the one woman says, they're arguing over whose baby is the live baby. And so you know what Solomon says? "Cut the baby in half." And the real mother says, "Oh, no, give her the baby." Doesn't that sound like this a little bit? You see, David wanted to know, did he get grace? And there's no clearer example to us of understanding what you have received in Christ than when you forgive those who wound you. That's the power of grace. When we extend grace and forgiveness rather than retribution and revenge, we are the most Christ-like we can be on this earth. And men and women, if we Christians are not the ones extending grace and forgiveness, who will? Who will? Nothing reinforces life change. Nothing changes me like understanding of what I've been given and forgiven and for whose sake it's been given to me. And nothing reveals that my life has changed than when I begin to act the way Jesus would have acted. When I extend grace to the people that are undeserving. You say, yeah, well, he doesn't deserve forgiveness. That's precisely the point. Grace isn't deserved. We forget that God's blessings are not the result of our good behavior. God's blessings are a gift of grace to any of us. Richard Nixon and Jimmy Carter were presidents of the United States. You know that. Richard Nixon is probably most well known for his part in the scandal of Watergate. And at the end of his presidency, he resigned rather than be impeached. And he left in disgrace, both in the U.S. and in the world. Nixon was persona non grata just about everywhere he went. Shortly, when Jimmy Carter became president following Gerald Ford, Hubert Humphrey, who was Lyndon Johnson's vice president and had run against Nixon in the 1968 presidential election, Hubert Humphrey had died. And there was a memorial for Humphrey in Washington, D.C. And Nixon went. And everybody in the room tried to ignore him. People turned away. He was made to feel decidedly unwelcome. Conversations just began to drop off when he stood by. He could feel the ostracism of every person in that room being ladled out on him. And then Jimmy Carter walked into the room in which they were going to have the memorial service, and he headed for his chair. And before he got there, he noticed out of the corner of his eye, Richard Nixon was standing by himself all alone. And Carter immediately turned on his heel. He walked over to Nixon, and with that 1,000-watt smile, that genuine, sincere, and honest smile, he said, he embraced him, and he said, "Welcome home, Mr. President. Welcome home." And what Jimmy Carter gave Richard Nixon that day changed the path of his sort of recovery from what he had created. It was an act of pure grace on Carter's part. It was a reminder of that God gave Richard Nixon a gift of compassion in Jimmy Carter. My friends, we know we get grace. We get it when we give it to the people that are least deserving in our life. We will know that we get it when we think nothing of giving it. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age." What changes us? Grace. receiving it, and giving it. That's how you'll know you're making progress in life. Would you pray with me? Father, forgive us. Please forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for thinking somehow that we are better than somebody else simply because you've blessed us with your salvation and your grace and your mercy. Forgive us for withholding forgiveness and mercy and grace to the people that have wounded us. Make us more like Jesus. Help us to understand the depth of what we've received so that we can give freely to those that you bring into our path. Father, I pray for our nation today. I pray for the anger and the hurt and the frustration and even the cruelty that we see around us. And I pray that we as the Church of Jesus Christ would stand up and be grace givers in all of our relationships with people. That the world might see Jesus in us. Because we know that's what matters more than anything else. Make us more like Mephibosheth and Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.